This morning we return to the book of Romans and come in our exposition of this portion of God's Word to Romans 4. And we'll be opening up this chapter looking at the first five verses. So our text is found in Romans 4, verses 1 to 5. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, as you well know, was a champion for this doctrine of justification by faith that we have been considering in chapter 3, we'll continue to consider in chapter 4. And his heroism in contending for this doctrine was born, first of all, out of his own experience, wherein he was drawn out of the pitch-black darkness of Romanism and into the light of the gospel, under the words, the just shall live by faith. He went on, of course, to assert that this doctrine, justification by faith, is a doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And what is true of the church generally, of course, is true of every individual Christian specifically as well. And as wonderful as these historical facts are to us and a precious part of our heritage, we're conscious that that battle is not behind us. It is not something merely for the past, but rather it is perpetual. And there are new assaults and new angles that are taken to undermine this doctrine in each generation. And in the weeks ahead, we'll be highlighting where we in our own generation need to shore up some of our convictions with regards to this. So here the Apostle Paul is continuing what we've already considered in chapter 3 and his exposition of justification in chapter 4. But I want to begin this morning with an illustration of this doctrine to aid our clarity and simplicity, especially for the children. So, children, I want you to imagine for a moment saving up a lot of money, saving up a bunch of money in order to hire a builder to come and construct a beautiful barn for you on your property. So you've saved up money to hire a builder to come construct a beautiful barn on your property. And so you provide the blueprints, and you have with that pages of detailed instruction, and you provide for him the layout, you know, where you want the rooms to be in the barn or the stalls, and you know how the loft will be arranged, and where you want windows, and where you want doors, and what kind of doors, and the precise type of wood that you want him to use, and the roof, along with the weather vane and everything else that that you might have in mind. So you give this to the builder. And he sets to work, and he labors, and he labors, and day after day, week after week, he's constructing this barn and giving an eye to detail, adding a flourish here or there, until at last the project is completed. And he comes to you with expectation, rightly so. He expects now to be paid, and so you write him a check, and you pay him for a job well done. So you have that picture that's very easy, I think, for all of you, the children, to lay a hold of. And I want you to contrast that for a second with another picture, a parallel picture. In the second scenario, you still save up a bunch of money. And so you've put away, little by little, a large sum of money. But on this occasion, you see someone that is in desperate need. You see someone that is in dire straits, that is very, very needy. And so you decide to go to them and to give this sum of money to them. And you do so, and it's a gift. It's a gift that you're giving to them. They're merely opening their hand to receive it. And so your hard-earned money is transferred from your bank account by a check into, and it's credited into their bank account. And it becomes theirs now, legally, before the Lord. So you can see the basic contours of the distinction between these two. So you hold this in your mind, because we're going to come back and revisit this under the 3 points that we're considering together. So first of all, as we seek to expound the text itself, in verses 1 and 2, we see that it is faith and not human glory. First of all, faith, not human glory. In verses 1 and 2, Paul turns to now build his argument of all that he's said previously on the basis of the Old Testament. He's turning to what was, for a large part of the early church, their Bible. He turns to the Old Testament itself, and he draws on the chief Old Testament figure, right? The fountainhead of the Jews, the one they called Father. That is Abraham. So he is, in terms of dealing with the Jews, he's actually going to the core of things. He's going to their central figure, the one that they look to and the one that they descend from in terms of their religious heritage. And you'll note that he gives us 2 questions. In verse 1, he's saying, What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And then in verse 3, he says, What saith the Scriptures? And so you'll note here how what we saw at the end of chapter 3 last Lord's Day, one God, one way of salvation, one people of God, one law, that continuity, you see that's being carried over here. He's continuing to underline the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. And he's going to go on to further underline the continuity between the Jews and the Gentiles, all united under the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 1, he's speaking to a Gentile church in the city of Rome, and he refers to Abraham as our father. So you already see it coming out there. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Well, you think about the place of Abraham. If anyone in the history of the Old Testament was to be esteemed in the Jewish mind as securing great achievements for himself, surely it would have been Abraham, with perhaps Moses second. But surely Abraham, he would have been esteemed. If anyone in the history of the annals of the world could have secured an achievement of acceptance before God in his own strength, it would have been Abraham. And Abraham, of course, is given a great deal of attention within the pages of Genesis and all that follows. So Paul says, he says in essence, what about Abraham? What about Abraham? If did he somehow achieve acceptance with God by his natural powers? I mean, that's what he's saying. What did he achieve, you know, pertaining to the flesh? What hath he found? Well, in verse 2, we discover that the answer is, in the flesh he's achieved nothing. And in verse 2 it says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, what is all of this about? If he had achieved his salvation by works, then it would have been a matter of human glory for him, right? He could have said, these are my own accomplishments, which I get credit for. And so Paul's point is simple. Paul's point is not so. He says, Abraham has nothing in which to glory before God. This hypothetical idea of him being justified by works is repugnant. It is to be repudiated by us. It is by no means the fact. It is by no means the truth. He was not justified by works, and he had nothing in which to glory. So the theme here is faith, not human glory. So children, return with me to our illustration that we started with. right? In the first scenario, you've hired a builder, and having done all that he accomplished, what would have been the outcome? He could have taken credit, couldn't he? The builder could take credit for a job that is well done. I mean, he could look back on the barn with all of its intricacies and so on, and he could say, look at my great work. Look what I've erected, and look how this thing has been put together. And furthermore, he could walk away, and he could say, and look as well at the money that I have achieved. I've earned something, right? I've merited something for myself. I've made this chunk of money, and I've achieved it for myself. You see that? Well, in the second scenario, what do we have? The second story, the second scenario that I gave you. For the poor person who's given the money, there's no glory whatsoever in and of themselves. They're poverty-stricken. They're desperate. They have merely received a gift. They did not contribute anything to the increase in their situation. They can't take credit for anything with regards to those matters. All of the credit would have to go to you, the giver, right? They are receiving. And of course, receiving itself requires humility, right? It's one thing to give something to someone, but when someone gives something to us, well, it requires a measure of humility to receive it and to be grateful for it and to recognize how it is a help to us, that our lack has been supplied by someone else. Well, the illustrations that I've given you are here to reinforce this point. There is no glory. If a person can say, I'm going to obey God's law and I'm going to be very studious in being religious and reading my Bible and trying to do charitable deeds and so on and so forth, at the end of the day, if that were able to secure their salvation and their acceptance before God, they would be able to say, I get some glory for this. I mean, look what I've achieved. Look what I've done. I've done what others have not done and so on. Paul's saying this is tragic and it's terrible and it is absolutely the opposite of what the Bible teaches. That indeed, faith teaches us that there is receiving the Christ by faith undermines any sense of glory. There is no glory in being justified by faith because all that we have is a need. All that we have is lack and bankruptcy, and all of that is being accentuated. We're being humbled. We're being realized. We're realizing we don't have anything to bring to the Lord. There's nowhere that we can look in our life, nowhere that we can look inside of us, nowhere that we can look in our history or potential future, nothing and nowhere that we can look that we could possibly bring before the presence of God as a ground for being received by Him. It would be rejected outright as corrupt and polluted and incomplete and everything else. In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, legal self-righteousness must be renounced at the onset. Legal self-righteousness has to be renounced at the very beginning. A Christian, the one who is being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, is made acutely aware, as we saw in chapter 3, of our sin and of our pollution and of the stains and of our guilt and of all the mountain of transgression that testifies against us. And we come hopelessly in debt, impossible to ever pay our way out. We come as paupers to receive by faith what is provided outside of us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel humbles us. It abases man. It cuts the pride of man at the root. It forbids all glorying. This is why an arrogant believer is an oxymoron. The idea of an arrogant believer is an oxymoron. The word believer or believing or faith accentuates the opposite of glory. And so you can't put, it would be like saying an arrogant, humble person, right? Or they're not truly humble. if they're arrogant. And they're not truly arrogant if they're humble. And these things would be contradictory. And that's exactly what we face, isn't it, in our experience. When that monstrous head of pride rises up, what's happening? Well, there is a contradiction that is emerging within our own life and experience between who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ and the sin that is to be found in our bosom. It contradicts the profession that we have as those with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just like unbelief, which we preached a whole sermon on, is so terribly wicked, so likewise its twin, pride, is something that is so terribly wicked. And pride doesn't often come to its expression in the kind of flagrant ways within the life of a believer where their nose is raised high and where they're spouting nonsense about how they're better than everybody at everything and on and on and on they go, taking credit for things. It's usually far more subtle than that, isn't it? It begins in terms of comparing ourselves among ourselves, and we think, well, I have one up on that Christian or that brother, or we're looking down and saying, well, they're terrible at this and they're terrible at that, and so on. And the reason that we entertain those thoughts is because it produces, perhaps unconsciously, an elevated sense of our own self. And it ends up spreading in all sorts of different ways, in the way that we treat one another, and the way that we even interact with the unconverted, the way that we worship the Lord, the way that we pray, the way that we think in terms of our everyday life. But you see, the gospel, what it's doing here, faith is not human glory. Faith does not permit human glory. And so the gospel is coming and it's bringing us back to the basics again, and it's teaching us the reality of what is involved in coming to the Lord on his own terms. We're coming to him, of course, as those who are ungodly. Interestingly, when he says at the end of verse 5, his faith is in the middle of verse 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, guess what? Abraham is being included in that number. He's saying, Abraham, your great patriarch, the father of the house of God, and so on, he was ungodly. Not just sinful, but ungodly, which is a far stronger word. Right? He was ungodly. He needed desperately a perfect righteousness outside of himself that would be credited to his account just as we do. And the Christian says the same, doesn't he? The Christian acknowledges that we are left to ourselves ungodly. This will come out again in chapter 5, in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And so on. Or in verse 6 even, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. My dear friend, you must be found naked if you are not found clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in between the scraps of the rags of your own righteousness cannot and will not clothe you. We have to be coming to the Lord, conscious of our need and receiving from him what he has provided in Christ to his own glory. So we see it's, first of all, faith, not human glory. Secondly, we see that it is faith, not debt. Faith, not debt, verses 3 and 4. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now he's turning back to the Scriptures themselves, Genesis 5, which we read together, and specifically he's citing chapter 15, verse 6. And while Abraham had been struggling earlier in the chapter, the Lord comes to him, and the whole thing opens with God's promise, right? The first thing is God initiating, God coming to Abraham, and God saying, I'm making a provision, and here is my promise that is extended to you. And the response of Abraham is to believe the promise, right? He receives it. He has confidence in it. He's believing the promise. And then the text says, thirdly, that he is counted as righteous, right? All of this is counted for righteousness. He's deemed righteous before the Lord as a result. So Abraham believes, he trusts in God's promise, and this is counted unto him for righteousness. He himself is counted righteous. And the word in the Hebrew in Genesis 15, this word counted is actually legal vocabulary, just like the legal vocabulary that Romans 4 is laced with. Right? To be counted, it's financial, it's legal terms that are being spoken of. And it's a righteousness that is a righteousness before God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness derived from God. But in Genesis 15, the obvious emphasis in that particular case is on Abraham's faith. What's highlighted is Abraham's faith. Abraham's receiving the promise by faith, which is why Paul turns and uses it. And here in Romans 4, he's citing Genesis 15, verse 6. And so he's setting out in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, a contrast between faith and debt, you know, or faith and works. So think with me, if it were works that we're talking about, with works, you do something, right? You do something. But in contrast, with faith, you receive something. See the difference? In one, you're doing something. In the other, you're receiving something. So children, go back with me to the illustration that we opened with, right? These two scenarios, paying a builder to construct a barn and giving freely a gift to someone that is in need. In the first scenario, the builder does the work. He does something, right? He's using his gifts, his resources. He's using the supplies. He's actually doing something himself, right? He does the work, and so you then are you legally owe him something in exchange. You legally owe him something as a result of it. That's what Paul means when he says debt here. When he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. It's something that is owed, right? You owe money to the builder who did something, who did the work for you. He earned it, and you have to pay him. But in the second story, which is the picture of the gospel, you did not owe anything to the person that you gave the gift to. You owed nothing to them. They could make no demand on you whatsoever. They did not earn anything from you. Right? It was given freely as a gift. Indeed, you earned all of the resources, the money, and you gave it freely as a gift. That's grace. Right? So when he says, now to him that worketh the reward is not reckoned of grace, of something that is being freely given and bestowed to another that is in need. So Paul's highlighting here the fact that it is faith, not debt. And faith, of course, is a result of grace. God gives faith as a gift. And then he, through faith, gives us all that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the ability to receive it by faith. And so you see how this is being borne out in Paul's thinking. He says, if you're justified by works, you're doing things, you're earning things, then it is a matter of debt. It's a matter of something that is owed to you. God is giving you salvation because you've earned it. And he's saying, as we saw in chapter 3, that's absolute nonsense. That is utterly impossible. No one can do that. No one has the ability to do that at all. But instead, when we are receiving Christ and his righteousness and all that he has done in his saving work, when we are receiving it by faith, then it is highlighting the fact that this is grace. This is God's gracious work, his sovereign grace at work in a sinner. And so there are polar opposites that are being set out. Just to remind you of the words in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? This is the theme that we find going back to Genesis 15 and can be traced all the way through the entire scriptures. Faith brings nothing to the exchange. Faith brings no thing to the Lord in exchange. Nothing but emptiness, if you will. Faith merely is receiving what God Himself has provided in His Son. This record of Christ's perfect righteousness is graciously credited to the account of God's people. So Paul is saying, faith, not debt. You're receiving something graciously. You're not deserving or being owed anything at all. And so for all of us, we need to be in earnest about forsaking every conceivable contribution to acceptance with God. We have to be in dead earnest about forsaking entirely every kind of contribution to acceptance with God. Now, this is something that the Christian himself or herself revisits on a regular basis, right? It's not something that you can forget about after coming to the Lord, because there is a legal tendency that lurks yet within the indwelling sin in our own souls, and we can defile even the most holy actions of worship and so on. I mean, Thomas Boston said that in all of his actions, including the most holy ones, he's always alert to an element or spirit of legality that lurks potentially in the background. And so the Christian is having to come over and over and over back to these truths and to reaffirm them and reinforce them in our own hearts. I mean, for the believer, contribution to salvation is impossible. For the believer, contribution is impossible. Why? Why would that be? Why would it be impossible? Well, the answer is because there is nothing left for the believer to pay. Do you understand? There's nothing left for the believer to pay. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid all. So both in terms of paying the penalty and punishment, our debt of law-breaking and disobedience and rebellion, having all of that credited to His account, bearing our sins and suffering, in order that the wrath of God might be appeased, as well as coming and securing for us a perfect record of full conformity to the law, a perfect record of righteousness, which is likewise credited to the account of the believer, all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian has to say, listen, this is nonsense. There's nothing to pay, because Christ, when He cries out, "It is finished," is speaking definitively. He is completing and securing in His great work everything, every jot and tittle of all that is necessary for the reconciliation of His people to Himself. Nothing is left for the believer. And so it is saving faith, not debt. But then thirdly, it is faith, not works. So we saw faith, not human glory, faith, not debt. Thirdly, faith, not works. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And this is really the main point of this whole section, which is why it's the title of our sermon. Faith, not works. This is the whole point that he is driving home. You go back, children, to the illustration that we opened with, and you can see how all of these pieces are being tied together. The contrast between working to earn something and receiving a gift. And Paul is saying the gospel does not teach the former, but rather it teaches us that It is faith, not works. We are receiving the gift of God. Faith does not earn anything, but it receives everything. And there are no greater opposites, no greater antithesis, nothing that we can set in juxtaposition, in starker contrast than faith on the one hand, saving faith on the one hand, and self-righteous works on the other. Now let's be clear, though, right? Faith itself does not save us. So there are those who will repeat the language but mean something totally different from us. There'll be those who say we're justified by faith alone. But in their concept, they're thinking that faith is an act that they do which secures for them in itself their acceptance. In other words, rather than Christ's righteousness being the ground of justification and faith merely the instrument through which we receive it, they're making faith the ground, right? They're saying, I believed and it's my believing, the merits of my believing that saves me. So that faith is actually transformed in that instance into the one work that somehow secures our salvation. But faith itself does not save us. Now, we have to say, likewise, that faith is absolutely necessary for us to be saved. Without faith, no man can please the Lord. Without faith, no one is justified. And faith is necessary. Why? Because receiving Christ is necessary. Right? Receiving Christ is what is indispensable to acceptance before God. And faith is the vehicle, the instrument, the means by which we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming with emptiness and having placed in our hands, as it were, all that Christ is. And so faith not works. And when we say faith, we're not transforming it into a work. So what is that? What does that mean then? We've described what faith is not. What is faith? Saving faith rests on Christ, right? It receives the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It means that a person is coming and saying, I have nothing I can bring to say, here, Lord, look, will this be good enough to somehow earn entrance into heaven? Faith says, no, instead of that, I'm coming and saying, look, Lord, at all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So when we say faith is receiving and resting upon Christ, as our catechism says, faith is coming and saying, I have nothing to depend on. I'm not going to depend on myself. I'm not going to depend on anything I've ever done. Instead, I am going to spiritually depend on who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. I'm going to depend upon the fact, and I'm going to have confidence in gospel promises that the Lord Jesus Christ actually bore my sins. And that all of my sin, with its penalty and punishment, all of that was credited to his account, and he satisfied divine justice to reconcile people unto himself. That's what I'm banking on. That's what I'm depending on. That's what I'm coming to the Lord with. And I'm looking and saying, look at all of his obedience. All of his obedience to the Father and his subjection to the law and all of his perfect record of righteousness. He's done that as a substitute. Now, where we could never have a record of perfect righteousness, there is one, and it's outside us, and it's found in Christ. And we're saying, I'm looking to that. And I'm saying, Lord, receive me on the basis of all that Christ is and has done. Look upon his righteousness and receive me as accepted in him. Right, so when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're forsaking everything else. They're looking to Christ. They're resting and receiving him. They're depending upon him. They're saying their confidence is built on something outside of themselves, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so faith fixates entirely on Christ. Faith does not fixate on self. Faith does not even fixate on faith. It fixates on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that in receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, we have credited to us the record of his own perfect righteousness and law-keeping, what he has earned, like children. You know, you save your money, you've earned it, and you've given it as a free gift. It's transferred to the bank account of a needy person. Now it's theirs. It's that picture, that legal transaction. The Lord Jesus Christ has earned a perfect righteousness, and it is credited to the account of his own people. Here, Paul uses the word counted. We're going to save that because we're going to come back and unpack in greater, far greater detail the doctrine of imputation in the passages that follow this, in the text and in the text that immediately follows it, as well as after that. We'll look at how imputation relates more specifically to justification. Here he says it's counted for righteousness. The Christian comes, and it is faith, not works. Our hand is receiving the money, right? It is legally transferred to us. And so it's not our righteousness. It didn't originate with us. Didn't come from us. It is Christ's righteousness. But having said that, when he says it's counted for righteousness, that means that it is before the all-seeing eye of God in the court of heaven, with God as judge, the righteousness of Christ is attributed to our account. Now, this is something that is essential, because when God sees the believer, he then sees the believer clothed in his son's righteousness. He sees his son's righteousness, and the believer is therefore accepted in him. Right? This is the picture that the Lord gives. This is the doctrine that the Lord is teaching to us. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you see how when we say faith not works, among other things, faith is magnifying the Son. Faith is all about Christ. You know, true, saving, sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ magnifies the Son. My dear friends, oh, that God would root out of your hearts every inclination to lean upon the arm of flesh. Oh, that he would root out of your hearts every inclination to lean upon the arm of flesh, but rather to have eyes for one only, to have eyes for Christ, eyes that are filled, a heart and a mind that is filled with him, that magnifies him, that rejoices in him, that delights in him, that esteems him, that has confidence and dependence upon him, that sees in him our all in all, that sees in him the full sufficiency and the comprehensive provision of all that we need. The question is not whether you can nod this morning at the fact that these doctrines are found in the Bible, or that you can nod in some sort of intellectual agreement with their logical necessity. The question is, do you see yourself as a poor, spiritually penniless sinner with no ability whatsoever to please God? Do you see yourself that way? That left to your sins, God would be absolutely right to damn you for an endless eternity where you would perish in your sins? And do you, from that posture, look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and look upon all that he has accomplished in his work? And do you see in him that he has earned himself the believer's acceptance, and your standing before the presence of a holy and righteous God? That it is Christ accomplishing things on your behalf. I mean, do you? Is this true of you? As you, with circumspection, search your own heart, is it true that you're placing your full weight, the full weight of your confidence, upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and forsaking all attempts to contribute anything or to earn anything in acceptance before him. Well, for the person that comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of justification is that it is instantaneous, that the instant that a person exercises genuine, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the transaction is instant, where the righteousness of Christ is credited to the account of his people, and it's once for all. It's not repeated, it's not expanded, it doesn't change, it doesn't differ from one Christian to another. The righteousness of Christ, all that it is, given equally to each before the Lord. Not a change in our moral character and behavior and whatever else, that comes with sanctification, but in our legal standing before the Lord. So that we are in the moment of believing and receiving and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we are in those moments made acceptable before the Lord, so that the cry of faith is received through the intercession of Christ as a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. Well, my friends, where is the glory in all of this? Tell me, where in the world is the glory in all of these gospel truths? Well, the answer is simple. We've said what it's not, where it's not found. The positive answer is that time and eternity, for time and eternity, the believer will be occupied with giving all glory, all honor, all praise to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Christian will fall down and say, let all of the glory, comprehensive, infinite glory, let every ounce, every bit, every drop be ascribed unto the honor and majesty of the Redeemer, of the great Savior, of his people. And the Christian will then live in pursuit of their chief end. They will live out of that gospel grace to glorify him with all of their being. So Paul is laying out that it is faith, not human glory, faith not debt, faith not works, but rather it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as the Savior of his people. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, indeed you are the God of all grace, and there is no grace to be found outside of our God. And we confess, O Lord, that all grace that is to be found is found in thee. O Lord, grant to us that we would have the eyes to see, given the gift of faith, to look away from the tragic bankruptcy of our own depravity, and to have our hearts and eyes and hands filled with your eternal Son, the Savior of your people. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Grant, O Lord, that we would be found accepted in him, and may all of the glory and praise be to his name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.